Please open your Bibles, Paul's first epistle to Timothy. We are once again in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, concluding our look at the qualifications for overseer or elder. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7 can be found on page 986 in your Psalter hymnal, or in your pew Bible, rather. First Timothy 3, the first seven verses. This is the holy, inspired, and infallible word of our God. Let us give it our due attention. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. O Lord, as you send forth your word and promise that it will not return to you void, we pray that you would send it forth among us to bear much fruit, and that we would receive that which you have to say and be built up in our holy faith. We may do your will and bring you glory. We pray this indeed in Christ's name. Amen. When you think of the word witnessing, particularly in a Christian context, what tends to come to your mind? You tend to think of those who are going door to door, soul winning, trying to bring everybody they possibly can into the church. Do you think of those who are going out and are serving in soup kitchens, who are seeking to do good works for those who are less fortunate or in need? I think oftentimes it can, in the broader context of the church, really boil down into a bifurcated idea that witnessing either is simply about proclaiming the right message or it's about doing good works. And the two things kind of become mutually exclusive in that way of thinking about things. But a true Christian witness must be about both. We have the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we must profess. We must profess the true Christ, but we must also act in accordance with that truth, witnessing to the fact that what he has said is indeed true and is worth living our lives according to it. As the Apostle James put it, faith without works is dead. And so if we are called to exemplify our faith, to proclaim the faith, works must accompany it. And that is a key and essential part of our witness. So if we consider then the fact that we are called to be witnesses for Christ, how should this look in the life of Christians, in our lives? In particular, as we consider this passage, what should we look for in the lives of elders, of those who are called to serve as officers in the church, governing the church? This is the issue that we will be looking at this evening. If you recall what we've been looking at both last month and last week in the two sermons before on this passage, we've been breaking down the qualifications for overseers into what we find in verses 4 through 7. First, managing one's own household well and the qualifications that relate to that. Second, qualifications of maturity, that an overseer, an elder, is to be mature. But today, we find ourselves dealing with the third category, really dealing with verse 7, the idea of the fact that overseers or elders are called to have a faithful witness to the world outside. If you remember the context of what we read here in this chapter to Timothy, Paul again is writing to Timothy, who has been left in Ephesus. He has to bring the church into greater order, greater conformity to the Word of God, as they have had false teachers who have come in, who have been deceiving the people and undermining the truth. Timothy is to set that in order and also restore right order in the government of the church. And so Paul has taken to speaking about these qualifications for elders. And remember, these three things that we say about these qualifications that are important for us always to keep in mind. These qualifications are not optional. You can't pick and choose some and not others. All of them need to be present for those who would serve. Secondly, the elder is to be an example to the whole flock. And thirdly, therefore, these are the ideal characteristics for all Christians, the calling that all Christians are to seek to pattern themselves after as they seek to live their lives in faith to Christ. So as we come to the passage this evening, the theme that I want us to meditate upon is simply this: the Christian conduct witnesses to the gospel. Christian conduct witnesses to the gospel. And I have a question for the children to keep in mind as we go throughout the sermon. And that question simply is this: what is hospitality? What is hospitality? It's one of these things that we will be looking at this evening. And so listen for that answer. As we come to the passage once again, let us consider these qualities of witness, looking particularly back at verse 7 and the rationale for why this is permeating this text here, these traits of witness that we will be looking at. Verse 7, Paul says, "Moreover, he, the overseer, the elder, must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." And so the rationale here set very clearly: an overseer has to have a good reputation, even among those outside the church, otherwise he may fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. Now the language here is of a good witness, quite literally. It says he must be well thought of. Really, the idea is to have a beautiful or a good witness among those who are outside. It's the word that we, witness is the word that we get martyr from. And that's the idea. The martyrs are witnessing to Christ and to the truth of His Word. And so as we look at this witness and this trait here, the fact that is to be a witness not only to the church, but to the outside world, this really does serve as the capstone and culmination of the other traits that we're going to look at, such as he is called to be above reproach and respectable, to be hospitable and able to teach. This is really being the capstone of all of these traits taken together with them, showing that the life of the elder is to be one that witnesses in every sphere of his life, both inside and outside the church, testifying to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in every sphere in which he finds himself. And this requirement, therefore, that he have a good witness to those who are outside the church, we need to understand rightly. It is not simply that this man must be pleasing to all non-Christians. In fact, this would run aground quite directly with what we were talking about in the morning sermon, where Christ has not called us to be at peace with those who are enemies of the gospel. He's not called us to please them by bowing to their wishes so that they feel very good about us. Unbelievers will naturally hate the message of Christ. And for us to seek to please them above everything else would be to go against Christ's own warnings, as we mentioned this morning, or even as we see in Luke 6:26, where there Christ says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did of the false prophets." And so the goal here is not simply make sure everybody has something good to say about you, and that's what you need to be qualified and to have a good witness. Rather, the call here is for even those who are outside the church, even those who are enemies of the gospel, to have to concede that a man who serves as an elder truly is one who lives according to the Word of God. He seeks to live in accordance to what God has dictated. He is a man who is honorable, a man who does right in all of his works, who speaks truthfully, and who does care for those who are around him and profess the truth. In this way, even if they revile him, even if they seek to slander him, in truth they have to acknowledge he is an upright man. He has that reputation, and so they have to bring false charges against him in order to tear him down, if they would seek to tear him down, just as they did with Christ. How was it that they condemned Christ to death unto crucifixion? Well, it wasn't because they had anything against him. He certainly didn't have a good reputation among the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They despised him. But in order to crucify him, they had to drum up these false charges, because he had truly lived according to the word without any fault. And this is the kind of conduct that a man is to have. He is to be an overseer, even in the eyes of those who are outside. And the reason that Paul gives for this is that otherwise such a man is prone to be disgraced. If the world outside the church knows that this man is unfaithful to the word of God, is living a life that is at variance with what the word calls for, then Satan is not going to hesitate to use this to bring shame upon him. And in this way, he may not only disgrace the man, but if he is serving in the office of elder, bring disgrace upon the church, and even upon the name of Christ in the eyes of those who see what is going on. And so this is the snare of the devil that needs to be avoided if we are taking this seriously. If a man is serving an office who is not living a life that is in keeping with the word of God, he is likely to bring disgrace and reproach upon his own name, but also the name of the church and of Christ. And therefore, this good witness that he is to have before outsiders really does permeate this entire list of qualifications that we are going to look at. And we do see the necessity that Christian conduct witnesses to the gospel. And so, having looked at the rationale there in verse 7, let us look at the other individual items and qualifications that Paul speaks of with regard to this necessity of there being a good witness of the man who would serve as an overseer. First, such a man is to be above reproach and respectable. As we look back in verse 2, we see there Paul says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach." So in particular, looking at above reproach and respectable, let's consider above reproach first. This is the first in the list of qualifications that Paul gives, and really is meant to characterize all of the other traits. The man who serves as an overseer or an elder is meant to have all of these traits in an above reproach way, not in a way that he is, you know, sort of just barely making the cut, or it's questionable that he has these things, is that he is living this truly according to the way that the Scripture calls for him to live them. Now, living above reproach, however, does not mean that such a man has no scandal whatsoever in his past. If it did, this would disqualify every single one of the apostles to a man. For again, we look at the lives of the apostles. They denied Christ rather scandalously, abandoning him unto death. Some of them had other sins that they were guilty of. We think of Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, even unto the point of persecuting them unto death. So it's not that they couldn't have anything scandalous in their past at all, but rather it means that the conduct of their Christian life testifies to them being blameless in character. And blameless not being sinless, but rather meaning that they walk in obedience, faith, and repentance according to God's word in an excellent manner. This is testified to us. We get a sense of this from Psalm 15, which we sang, but is worth reading again. The conduct of a man who is blameless, as the psalm highlights this for us. Where there David says in Psalm 15, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes the vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And so we get a sense, not a comprehensive list of what it means to be blameless, but a sense of what a blameless character looks like in this case. And this is what is being called for a man to be above reproach, to have a blameless nature. Nobody can bring a charge against him for living against what the Word has to say, but he is living in accordance with the Word, and so nobody has a true reproach that they can bring upon him, even though he is one who still sins. He is a man who lives a life of repentance, who confesses his sin, seeks to walk in new obedience, and continues living a faithful life. But also, he is to be not only above reproach, but respectable, as we see. This word, respectable, carries the connotation of being ordered in life and has to do really with having a reputation of self-control and morality. So this calls us back to the traits of maturity that we looked at last week. The overseer is to be a man who is mature in his faith, who has grown into his faith so that he can lead others, having walked the path to maturity himself. And this word, respectable, is actually the same word that we find in chapter 2, verse 9, concerning the kind of clothing that Paul calls for women to wear when he's calling them to modesty in the church assemblies. And so the idea is that just as a woman's clothing should point to modesty and the self-control that she possesses, so every aspect of the elder's public character should be in keeping with the Scriptures and should gain for him a reputation that is worthy of respect and emulation by the members of the church. And so his character of life gains for him a reputation among those who know him that he is a man who walks in the truth, that walks according to the Word, and therefore is worthy of being followed, is worthy of being emulated. And so, therefore, if a man lacks this reputation, it doesn't necessarily mean that he doesn't have the virtues that are spoken of having a mature faith or anything like that, but it does mean that he has not yet had the opportunity for them to be displayed before the community. If he doesn't have a reputation for these things, however much he might have them, it means it's not something that he is living out before the eyes of those in the church. And so therefore, he is not in their eyes respectable. He doesn't have that reputation. And the reputation is important because the congregation is being asked, in the case of any overseer or elder, to follow this man, and therefore he needs to have a proven trust in the eyes of those who would follow after him, not to be a man who has a list of unanswered questions in the minds of those whom he would be overseeing. And so his conduct must be that which is respectable, for Christian conduct witnesses to the gospel. And so the overseer is to be above reproach and respectable. We also see in verse 2 that he is called to be hospitable. Hospitality, if we were to give it a definition, is the welcoming and serving of guests and strangers, particularly within the home. Hospitality is the welcoming and serving of guests and strangers, particularly within the home. We can think of examples, particularly in the book of Genesis. Abraham and Lot show hospitality to God and to the angels that were accompanying him as they come, where they're strangers to Abraham and to Lot as they come, but immediately upon seeing them, they ask them to stay, they make a feast for them, they throw out the red carpet, as it were, for them in order to care for them, in order to provide for them, in order to make them welcome in their house, to receive the blessings of the household. The idea behind hospitality is that the resources of the household were ready to be a blessing to others. And in this way, the early church really did excel. The early church had a great reputation for hospitality among both their own number, but even among those who were not part of the church. They cared for fellow believers who were traveling. They cared for fellow believers who were trying to escape persecution in other places, opening up their homes, giving of what little that they had in order to provide for those who shared the common faith. But also, they opened up their homes to provide for widows, to provide for orphans, both inside and outside the church. This was something that characterized the early church to a point where even we have letters from the Romans at that time who talked about their open shame in the fact that the church was caring for all of these outcasts of their own society that they should be doing something for, but they never did. And the church was the one that actually was taking care of these things. And so hospitality takes care of others, makes the resources of the house to be at the disposal to be blessed for, to be a blessing to others. And elders are to be in the lead in this caring for others in this way. They can't call others to this important task if they are unwilling to do so themselves. And hospitality is important to the witness of the church. It tangibly demonstrates the love of Christ in that it is showing forth a very tangible love for one's neighbor. And certainly, even as we read again in the morning sermon, how is it that we know that we love God? It's by the love that we show for the brethren. And so this testifies then to the truth of our confession and to the truth of the gospel at work in us, for Christian conduct witnesses to the gospel. An elder is called to be hospitable, therefore. Now finally, he's also called to be able to teach. And it's perhaps somewhat ironic that I leave this for the very last qualification out of all that is listed here, as many times when people think of what should qualify an elder or a pastor, able to teach is at the very top of the list. Is he someone who is dynamic? Is he someone who perhaps could have a great teaching ministry, like many of the celebrity pastors that we see, like an R.C. Sproul, like someone like that? Well, this qualification actually has nothing whatsoever to do with that. It is not about being gifted or being able to have a teaching ministry in that way. Rather, it simply says what it says. He needs to be able to teach. It simply requires that an elder be a man who can impart what he knows about the faith to others effectively. So he doesn't have to have a great voice. He doesn't have to capture the hearts of people when he speaks to them. He does have to be able to communicate the truth in such a way that people do learn and grow from it. Because teaching is essential to the Christian witness. Our religion has both a doctrinal content that needs to be communicated, but also practical disciplines that need to be passed on to others. And so therefore, it is essential for us to have the ability to teach in dealing with unbelievers and in instructing believers, that they may know the truth of the content of what we believe, but also that we may give the witness by our conduct to the truth of these things. And because of this, therefore, this qualification of being able to teach is a trait that is not just uniquely given for the elder or the overseer, as sometimes is often thought of. Oh, the other traits, yeah, we should all aspire to that, but only the elder, only the pastor really needs to be able to teach. Well, actually, this is not the case. All of us are called to a maturity so that we can teach others. At the very least, parents should be seeking to be able to teach their children. If parents cannot teach their children concerning the things of the faith, they are being derelict in the duties that God has called them to. But even if you don't have children, we see the commands in particularly the pastoral epistles, Paul speaking of older men to instruct younger men, older women to instruct younger women. These are things that are being called for. We have to be able to pass on what we have learned to others. And so as we're young, obviously, we haven't learned much of the content of the faith. We haven't learned much of the practices of the faith, and certainly haven't learned how to pass it on at that point. But as we grow into maturity, we do need to be seeking to be those who can communicate what we know to others, that others may benefit and be built up from what the Lord has done in us. This is not a job that can simply be passed off to the church. We can't simply say, oh, well, yeah, so the pastor, the elders, they can teach my children. They can teach everybody else, and I don't have a responsibility in that. Yes, it is important, certainly, obviously, the overseer, the elders, the pastor are called specifically to be those who lead in this, to be the primary teachers. And we also need to be encouraging one another and teaching one another in the truth, that we may, as we encourage one another, be built up more and more in the truth. For however many pastors, how many elders were given. We can't cover every base. We can't minister to every soul in the same way, with the same effectiveness. The church needs to be in the life of one another, ministering to one another in this way. So an elder must be able to teach. And again, even this trait is something that is an ideal for all Christians. And in all of these things, an elder, therefore, is called to have a witness that speaks to his character in the community of the church and the community of the world at large, lest he disgrace himself, the church, and Christ. For Christian conduct witnesses to the gospel. And so then, having considered these things, how is it then that we can apply this in our own lives? Well, first, let us pursue an above reproach life. We all struggle with sin, but we should never, ever compromise with sin. There is a common attitude that does exist in the church today, sadly, that goes something like this, that since God requires perfection, and we can't be perfect, we don't really need to expend a great deal of energy becoming better. We're never going to reach the actual goal, so why not just give up pursuing that perfection? Why not give up pursuing becoming better and just stay where we are? After all, we have a religion of faith of grace. We are saved by grace. And yes, of course, yeah, we should avoid sin. We shouldn't be trying to sin. We should not sin that grace may abound. But really, the bigger danger is that if I try too hard, I'll become a legalist. If I focus too much on obedience, I'll become legalistic in my Christian approach. Therefore, it's better for me to allow for the sin so I don't forget grace. This is sometimes the way that our thinking can go. But this attitude destroys the way that the Christian life is meant to function. And it ends up making a lack of progress against sin, in some twisted way, a badge of humility and of centering oneself on Christ. If you have too much success against sin, if you're doing too well, then you're not really resting in Christ. You're not really devoting yourself to God's grace and remembering your sinfulness before the Lord. But in all reality, yes, actually, that is exactly what being focused on grace then calls us to do. Knowing the grace of God, knowing that we have been saved by grace in Christ, knowing that He has truly conquered not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin in our lives, we therefore pursue greater righteousness by a humble faith, not because we know that in and of ourselves we are able to do it, but because we know we have been made new in Christ, because we know that God's promises are true, because we know that God powerfully is at work in His people, and that therefore we can pursue these things and have success, though never reaching perfection in this life, knowing that God nonetheless is blessing us as we seek to walk in the truth. So yes, there is grace for the one who struggles in sin. We don't want to take away from that. One who struggles can still be a Christian and still look to the Lord to redeem them in grace. But we should never, ever make it acceptable to just remain in our struggle without ever gaining any progress. Rather, we should all be seeking to live above reproach. We can live in such a way that we have a good and a clear conscience before God, because we are seeking His will, fighting the sin that does remain in us, and pursuing holiness. And this is something that is highlighted for us in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says in verses 21 through 23, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So God is the one who is at work in us to present us holy and blameless before Him, and is calling us to steadfastness, saying this is something that you can reach. You're not saved by it. But you don't have to be constantly plagued by a sense of, am I really a believer? Am I really loved by God because I keep struggling with this sin? We can reach a point of maturity, a point of walking in the above reproach life to where we know, yes, I do have sin, but I, before my own conscience, know that I'm bringing this before the Lord, seeking, endeavoring day after day to deny myself, to walk after His ways, and knowing that He blesses me not for being perfect, because He blesses those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who walk by faith in Him. And in fact, this demeanor, this attitude, is to be the default for a Christian, and really is what makes us fit for the Lord's Supper. This is part of the reason why we fence the table every week. We should be those who can say with a clear conscience, I'm not holding on to any sin. I'm not being lax in the way I'm trying to live before Christ. I'm pursuing Him. I'm repenting. That's my common practice. That's the way the life of the Christian is supposed to be, and why we warn you not to take of the Lord's Supper if you are holding on to sin, because then, in that circumstance, there is a reason to have doubt. There is a reason not to have the confidence that should be natural in the Christian life, because we're remaining in sin, we're not casting off sin, and we're not seeking to be above reproach insofar as the Lord gives us the grace to do so. But when we live in this way, and when we do it with a consistent excellence in the whole life, such a person then truly is above reproach or blameless. We find that Christian conduct witnesses to the truth of the gospel, that Christ not only saves us from the guilt of sin, He saves us from the power of sin and beautifies us, makes us conform more and more to the likeness of Christ. So we should pursue a life that is above reproach. And also we should pursue hospitality. Are you ordering your life so that you can care for others or invite them into your home or your life? Men, do you provide for your household to be hospitable? Not just in the finances, but in the priorities that you set for the household, in the schedule that you keep for the household, and the living space that you have, are you willing to share it? Are you willing to order it in a place that it can be shared? And it's not, oh, we have too many fine things. We dare not ask anybody in who might actually dirty the couch cushions. No, indeed, we need to have a place that is able to be opened up to those who are around us. Women, do you keep an organized house in such a way that you make room for hospitality? You organize so that you can care for others. You can invite others in and not simply say, oh, well, I would, but the house is a train wreck. We don't have the time to do it. Hospitality is a work that is enjoined upon all Christians. We are all called to pursue it. As Paul says, Romans chapter 12, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality, as he is speaking to the church at large. This is a command that he gives to us to care for others, particularly the saints, by opening up our homes. And so, not everyone is in a season when they can be hospitable. There are circumstances when, for whatever reason, perhaps you have someone who's in the hospital, perhaps you have a baby that's recently come on the scene, something like that. We can't be hospitable in every season in the same way. But it should be something that we're seeking to have characterize us, and something that we are striving for. So then, how can you begin seeking to be hospitable? What are some ways that you can begin cultivating this in your life? Well, first, start close to home. Inviting people into your home is something that can be overwhelming for some, can be very intimidating. So don't look and try to invite the whole neighborhood or the whole church when you're starting out, but invite those who you know well, those that you're comfortable with. One family at a time, one person at a time, invite them in, invite them for a meal, bless them with the order of your household. But then also don't put pressure on yourself to have an immaculate house or to have gourmet food if you're inviting them for a meal. The point is not about putting on a show about your life and your house that everybody can say, oh, wow, they have such a wonderful place to be. Look at them. No, the point is about caring for and connecting with those whom you are bringing in. And so also, in the same way, don't bend over backwards for your guests so that the things that are essential to the way that your house needs to function are being left off. If you're inviting your guests over for dinner, and dinner is a time you normally have family worship, don't then say, oh, well, we're not going to have family worship so that the guest doesn't feel uncomfortable in the midst of it. No, this is actually a great way to witness. Conduct your family worship with your guests that they may see, that they may be edified by the word. If you need to discipline your children, perhaps you don't have to discipline them right in front of the guests, but you shouldn't just therefore say, oh, well, guests are over, therefore the children have a blank check to act however they want because we dare not seek to discipline them for fear of being embarrassed before those who are our guests. Don't put pressure upon yourself for how others are going to think of you, how your guests are going to think of you. Live the life of your home in a way that is in keeping with the word, and you will be a blessing. And as you get comfortable, then, as you grow in this practice, invite others that you don't know as well, and invite bigger groups. Make inviting people into your home a regular practice and intentionally work at it. And then this will help you to reorient the way that you view your home, that you view your time and resources, that you may be a blessing to others, and will help you be prepared to host someone who truly is in need. And again, in this way, we find Christian conduct witnesses to the gospel. Christ is the one who welcomes us in, who invites us to his table, who makes us part of his household when we were beggars and we were lost. And we are imaging, we are walking after his pattern as we pursue hospitality. And finally, as we mentioned, seek a life that is above reproach. Seek to be hospitable, but also we need to consider the importance of reputation, particularly as we come to the point of choosing elders. This has been done rather badly in many contexts in the American church. The questions concerning elders are often, is he successful? Is he gifted? Is he dynamic? As I alluded to before. The question is usually not, is this the kind of man I would want to pattern my life or my children's lives after? That really should be the question, but usually the question is simply if it's someone who's serving as a ruling elder, yeah, is he a successful businessman? Do we see he's successful? Okay, great, then he should be a ruling elder. Or if he's a pastor again, does he have the teaching gift? But rather the idea, is this someone whose life I would want myself and my family to follow? Now, why have these requirements for success and teaching been so emphasized in our day? Well, because they tend to fit a rather impersonal model of the church. Church as an organization or a resource center for us model. So we're all our own individuals, but really we just go to the church for inspiration as its own functioning organization, as a resource for us, and our lives are not knit together in the life of the church. And so therefore, if that's the model that we have in mind for the church, then sure, get men who are successful in business to run it like a business. Get inspiring teachers that make us want to listen, to receive the resources that we're looking for, that we can go on our merry way, rightly inspired and motivated. But this is not the way the church is meant to act and function. The church is meant not to be an organization or a resource center, but rather a community. Not that the church is supposed to be the whole of the social lives of its members. We're not asking anybody to say, have no friends outside of the church. But it is supposed to be essential to the social lives of its members. And we are called to be integral parts of one another's lives. And the elder should be a man who has demonstrated his value in his church, who has been at work in the life of the church, caring for others, demonstrating the truth of his confession in the way that he has lived out his life before others. So when you are considering a man for elder or pastor, Don't just consider the things that we typically do think about. Consider all of the qualifications that we see here in this passage. Again, an elder or a pastor needs every single one of them here in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Yes, you need a man educated in the Word and able to instruct you in it. But you also need a man of proven character who has your respect and your admiration. You don't need aspiring seminary professors or Ligonier speakers. You need men whose knowledge has had a tangible effect in the fruitfulness of their own lives, their home, and in their community. And this then brings us full circle on all of the qualifications, for there we have managing one's own household well, maturity, and certainly a witness in the broader community. For Christian conduct witnesses to the gospel. So all the qualifications for an elder work together to inform the kind of man who should be governing the church. He must be a man of godly maturity that manifests itself in his life at home, in his life in the church, and his public life in the broader community. He must have a tested character demonstrated over years of service. But no matter who you are, aspire to be the kind of person that is described in these verses. Whether you can ever serve as an elder or not, again, this is the ideal for all Christians to aspire to. If you're a parent, teach your kids this standard. Hold your pastors and elders to this standard. Pray that the witness of the church would grow in power and in influence as God produces more faithful men who exemplify this standard and who would lead his people in walking faithfully in it. In this way, we will see Christian conduct witnessing to the truth of the gospel. We will see a more vibrant life in the church. We'll see the church functioning as it is called to be, and the office of elder at work for the benefit of Christ's people. May the Lord be pleased to do this in our midst. May he be pleased to do it in the church at large. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would indeed make us faithful witnesses in all of our lives. We ask that you would grow us more and more in your faith, and that you would provide faithful men always to instruct your church. Certainly this congregation here, we thank you for the men whom you have set over us. We pray that you would raise up still more. We pray that you would do so in the coming generations as well, and that those that come would excel us in greater faithfulness, that we would see, as time goes on, greater and greater conformity to Christ and to his word, that your name may be praised, that the church may bear fruit in keeping with your word, that testifies to your glory and that brings in your elect who hear and see the work of the gospel at work in the life of your people. We pray these things in Christ's name.